are, in just a moment, going to continue our sermon series, God's Kingdom Purposes in Our Complex World. And I've titled it Between Two Kingdoms because followers of Jesus are always feeling that pressure between our values and priorities of our world and the new life and new kingdom that God is bringing. As we were singing not only this song, but the other songs, it struck me how odd Christians might be seen even today, as they were in the first century. People who have meetings where they worship someone who died, where they sing songs about death and cross and suffering, where they do what we did last week, eat someone's body, drink someone's blood. What's going on with those crazy Christians? This is in the minds of people in the first century, and more in the minds of people in our world today as well. As we've gone through this sermon series, some Sundays I've probably spent far too much time dwelling on history, but I don't want to do that today. More than ever, I think Christians today should reflect on what's going on in Paul's speech to the Areopagus in Acts 17, because ancient society's reaction to Christians more and more is similar to our modern world's reaction to Christians. And so this morning we get to do what we haven't done in this series. We've taken big chunks of scripture and I've asked you to read them at home, and we've only picked out little pieces here and there. But this morning I'm going to read for us Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. And so before I do that, I want to invite you to bow your heads and join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just sang a moment ago asking that you would draw us near to the cross, a place of torture and suffering and death. So often, God, we run from suffering. We run from the threat of torture or hardship, and we look away from death. But God, we ask this morning that you would draw us near to the cross, because you are the God who turns graves into gardens, who takes our sorrow, our suffering, our death, and exchanges it for beauty, for glory, and for new life, even now. So Father, may we see in your word and experience through your Spirit the words and the wisdom and the leading that you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you remember from last week, there was hardship in Thessalonica, and then again in Corinth. And so at a certain point, Paul split up from Silas and Timothy, and this is where we pick up our reading. While Acts was waiting for them in Athens, that is, Silas and Timothy and the others, while Paul was waiting for them, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers happened to be there. They began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. They took him up, they took Paul and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, which is their court, where they said to him, "May we know, is it possible for us to know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. And so Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, that court meeting, and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' So, you're ignorant of the very thing that you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. For from one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked off their appointed times and history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him, and perhaps reach out for him and find him. For he, although he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said. We are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design or skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, that is, to turn to him. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him, that man Jesus, from the dead. Now, when they heard this about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others as well. So far, the reading of God's word. Now again, this morning, we're not going to spend too much time in the history of the ancient world, but we've spent so much time in the past weeks there, in order that I hope we'll see some significant payoffs here in Acts 17 and in the rest of this series. First, I want to remind you that Acts is about the coming of God's kingdom. When Jesus came to bring the good news, his good news was that the kingdom of God has come. And so as Paul and the other apostles continue to preach the good news, they continue to proclaim that heaven and earth are being reunited once again in Jesus. And so I've said in past sermons that we should expect that because this is a message about the kingdom coming, we should see lots of conflict happening in and around temples, places of worship. And that's exactly what happens in Athens, where Paul is surrounded by temples to hundreds, even thousands of gods, and even one unknown God. You also remember, I hope, that Paul has run into trouble in every city that he's preached in. Everywhere he's preached the good news of God's kingdom, people have become upset and frustrated and come after him in some way. And so here in Athens, it happens again. The charge this time is Paul is advocating for foreign gods. Now again, if you've heard past sermons, you know why this is a big deal in the ancient world. Romans gave an exception to worshiping their gods to the Jews and only to the Jews. And then they blamed the Jews every time something went wrong in the city, because they believed that from the least to the greatest, city members and leaders needed to all do their part with each other and with the local gods to ensure that life carried on safely and prosperously. Bringing in other gods, foreign gods, upset that local balance of human and divine relationships. The best analogy I could think of was trying to convince a city today that relies entirely on oil to give up crude oil entirely and go 100% green. It's not going to go over well. Yeah, good luck. Let's not think that Paul is in Athens trying to make friends. He says strongly, as he looks around and sees all these other gods, he looks at dozens of temples, thousands of individual idols, and he says, God doesn't live in temples made by human hands. So, Christians, you know, where does God live? Paul says he doesn't live in temples made by human hands, so he's not in idols, nor is he limited to the temple in Jerusalem or some other building that we could build, like this one. Paul explains, God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. And he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Paul's turning the script. He says God doesn't live in there. We live in him. Here in Acts and throughout Scripture, we see from the beginning to the end, God's plan is that his people would live in him and he in us forever. God created people, God created you in his image. Genesis 1 and 2 tells us the story of God creating humanity in his image. God is not a pantheistic God who exists equally in everything, in rocks and trees and stone and gold and also, coincidentally, in people. God doesn't live in everything and so critique nothing. God has made his home with and within people. He lives within those who bear his image, and he desires that we would reach out to him. Because we will only find our life, that is, we'll only find true life, when we find it in him. Paul was distressed when he looked around in Athens because he saw so many gods, so many images of gods. But Paul knew, he was distressed because he knew that he himself was an image of God, that the people who were in Athens were images of God, the God who had made the heavens and the earth. Paul was proclaiming to humanity that the kingdom of God was coming back to earth. And all around him in Athens, Paul sees people putting their hope and their trust, putting their money, putting their talents into work serving what Psalm 135 calls idols made by human hands. Idols that have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see, they have ears but cannot hear, they have breath, they have no breath in their mouths. Those who make them will become like them, and so will all who trust in them. Paul is distressed because he sees people who are themselves images of God, but their trajectory and their choices are leading them to become less like God and more like these lifeless idols that they worship. Now, if you or I look down, look at these ancient people and with their idols of stone and gold and silver, if we look down on them and sneer and think, oh, they were so naive, well, we're doing the same thing as the Athenians, and we're totally missing the point. Our society, of course, doesn't worship images made from gold or silver or stone, but we do worship gold. That is, we worship money. If you put an image on it, we feel uncomfortable, but we all have no problem running after money. In the ancient world, if you try to convince people, as Paul did, that you could and should live without the God of money, people would look at you strangely. And they did look at Paul. They considered him dangerous. Today, if you try to convince someone that money is not a worthwhile goal for their life, they also will look at you strangely and maybe very quickly and politely try to exit the conversation. Likewise, I don't think any of us would go to temples or use temple prostitutes. That would seem strange. But the pornography industry is alive and well, even among Christians. Try to convince someone that they shouldn't seek sexual gratification whenever they want it. Again, people will look at you strangely. Or how about the god Ares or his Roman aspect Mars? That's why the Areopagus was called Mars Hill. It's the same god, just in Greek or Roman. Mars was the god of war, but also the god of male power and dominance. We would think the idea of someone sticking their nose on the ground in front of a marble statue of Mars, that would be silly. But we don't have to look very far at all to find people who are confidently expressing male power and dominance. Everywhere we look, in fact, we see new expressions in our world today of male power and dominance. And they also, just like we talked about a few weeks ago, are zealous. People like Romans, like the god Mars, or the imagined god Mars, they're so passionate to express their power and dominance that they do not hesitate for a moment to use violence against anyone anytime they feel it's necessary for their own purposes. Modern idols, modern gods are not made out of wood or stone, but they require sacrifices all the same. Sacrifices of energy and time, years fiddled away behind a computer, seeking money, seeking gratification. There are other human sacrifices too. The image of God minimized and marred in women, in immigrants, and again today in Jews, along with other religious communities. Our idols are not made of wood or stone, but they are idols nonetheless. They're not made in human form, but they are idols nonetheless. Idols promise great things, but they take and take and take until we have nothing left. And idols still never deliver on their promises. If you're putting yourself, putting your time, putting your energy into something in hopes that one day it will make you wealthy, it will make you powerful, it will bring you fulfillment, I'm sorry to say that you may well be worshiping an idol. Again, an idol requires you to sacrifice and give more and more and more until you have given everything. Whether the thing it promises is money or sex or power or anything else, an idol will take everything from you and give you nothing in return. Paul's critique of the idols is a good news challenge to come and die. As we sang this morning, it's a good news challenge to come to the cross of Jesus, but to get the resurrection and the new life thrown in too. The challenge to come and die means to give up our worship of idols, to recognize the helplessness of our situation and our own strength. Only then can we find new life, resurrection life, in Jesus, through his strength. Here's where I might like to tell you a story or give you an image from our world. But as I prepared the sermon this week, I reflected on my own life. And I realized that everything within me resists Jesus' call to come and die. Yet, if I am to follow my Lord, I have to lay down all my pride, not just a little bit of it. If I am to follow my Lord, I need to acknowledge that the strength that I think I have is actually weakness. That the strength that I do have, whatever I do have, comes from Him. The call to come and die means giving up my patterns of justifying my own behavior, giving up my own hatred, my own anger. But the call to come and die, the call of Jesus, also means that I get to give Him my pain, my sadness, my broken history. I get to give Him the things that I wish could have been, but are not. There's no easy path through this life. I've looked for it, and many of you have too. The easy path through life that avoids all the suffering can't be found because it doesn't exist. Life and the goodness of life includes suffering. When the gospel bids us to come and die, it challenges our pride. It challenges our ambition for power, our greed for more, our sense of entitlement and self-deserving. But God also takes our pain into Himself. He takes our sadness and our anger and our fear and our hurt along with everything else. When we come to the cross, when we die to ourselves, Jesus welcomes us into new life that is His life. He welcomes us into the suffering and the sorrow and the pain of His life, but also into the resurrection and the glory and the goodness of His new life. Jesus brings comfort and hope to those who accept God as He is and who turn to Him to receive from Him provision and care and love that we so desperately need. Now, even as I say that, I want to acknowledge that it takes great faith to trust in anyone to do something good with your pain, with your broken situation. It takes great faith to trust in anyone, especially when you can't see what's coming down the road. But the question this morning is not, do you have great faith? Because it turns out you do. The question this morning is, who are you putting your faith in? You're putting your faith and your trust and your hope for the future in someone or something. Who is it? Are you putting your faith in yourself? And your ability to do well for yourself now and in the future? Are you putting your faith in money? Are you putting your faith in power and more control, either for yourself or for someone else who you trust? Are you putting your hope in self-gratification and just having a good time for yourself, even while the world remains a mess? Who are you putting your faith in? The ancients were commended because they put their hope in God. They were sure of what they hoped for and certain of what they did not see. Everybody has great faith. Everybody worships. The question is, who are you putting your faith in? Who are you worshiping? Who is deciding what and how you live your life? Paul's point in preaching in Athens, the point of the good news about Jesus bringing the kingdom of God to earth, is that God and God alone is worth worshiping. God is not far from us, Paul says. We are not on our own. We can have confidence when we turn to him, even if we do not see our hopes fully realized or immediately realized. Because of Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' new life after death, Paul says that God has brought two realities that transform our life now in part and will transform our lives fully in the future. He says this in chapter 17, verses 30 to 31, where he reminds the Athenians that they have already been worshiping this God, that the God who made heaven and earth was already in Athens because he was everywhere. Not a foreign God, but they were only worshiping him in part. Their altar to the unknown God pointed them toward the one true God. And they, as all people, have been fed by him and given life by him, even if they acknowledged him in ignorance. Paul says in chapter 17, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, that is, to turn to him. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man that he appointed. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him, that is Jesus, from the dead. As I said, Paul is talking about two realities here. The first reality is that we do not only live once, that we will live forever with God. Or more to the point, that God's Son Jesus has come and that he will return to live forever with us. God demonstrated this reality, this new life and forever life after death, in Jesus' own resurrection from the dead. The second reality is that when Jesus returns to earth, he will come as judge. He will set things right. God's kingdom coming to earth also necessarily means God's justice coming to earth through Jesus and today through the family of the resurrected Jesus. We live between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, between the second coming, which is the picture of fiery judgment, the picture of global transformation in the blink of an eye. And Jesus' first coming, his death and resurrection. Now we see dimly, just a little bit. Then we'll see in full. But Jesus' resurrection doesn't mean that nothing has happened now. Jesus' resurrection now means that God's kingdom and God's justice are coming now, even if only in part. When I say justice, I don't mean only or especially judgment for bad people or judgment for our enemies, whoever they might be. When Scripture says justice, it especially means putting right things that are wrong. And when I talk about God's justice coming in part, I mean putting right some of the things that are wrong in our community. I mean proud people humbled, if not everywhere, then at least in our community. I mean the shamed and ashamed shown favor, even if not everywhere, at least here in Calgary. I mean grace extended and help offered to those who truly need it. I mean new life and a new lease on life given to people who are hopeless and afraid, at least in Calgary, if not everywhere. I mean prayers to God answered in unexpected and unexplainable ways, even if not everywhere, at least here. God is setting the world right, and no one can claim that God's work is done. But Christians claim that He is beginning with His people, that He is beginning with His family, that He is beginning with us. Brothers and sisters, in a world of big problems, do not despise small acts of obedience, of love, and care. Do not despise small acts of judgment or justice. These small acts are the brightest lights when the world seems all too dark. Many people in our world, in our country, let's say, like the ancient Stoics, continue to think that humanity can confidently move forward in our own strength. We just need to be wiser, smarter, more reasonable, and then we'll find peace. This, despite all the evidence to the contrary in recent years and even recent months. Still others in our world, like the ancient Epicureans, take the idea just a little bit further and say, well, since there's no gods, or since the gods are at least far away doing their own thing, then there's no real meaning to life. The best we can do is enjoy ourselves however we want to. Try to find some goodness and meaning only for ourselves. Let the world go to hell, as it were. Their tagline then and now is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The problem, one problem, with our modern secular society is that it has lost the ability to judge darkness and evil. And by judge, again, I don't mean say hurtful things. It has lost the ability to set right all that is wrong and dark and evil. Our society, Western society especially, has sent God packing, pretended that God doesn't exist, and then let all kinds of other gods run unexamined through the back door because we think gods don't exist. Running after money or sexual gratification or power are each their own kind of idolatry, just as much today as they ever were. But it is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that Christians have, and that it's the gospel that gives us the unique ability to speak good news by offering something better. In a world of idols that make big promises and take and take and take, Christians have good news that is about so much more than Jesus will forgive your sins later, and so much more than God will take you to heaven later after this is all over or after you die. Likewise, we have good news that is about so much more than just some nice story that will make us feel warm on a chilly March morning. The good news of God's kingdom coming to earth means that even in part, heaven and God is here with us. Even in part, justice is done, if not everywhere, in our midst. The good news of God's coming kingdom changes every day for good. It transforms my life and your life, and will never stop transforming our lives. Our message is about so much more than be sorry for your sins or stop doing that, do something different. As N.T. Wright says, I think very helpfully, sin itself is a symptom, not the root cause. Sin is what happens when you worship an idol and let it dictate your behavior. Idolatry is the real problem. Modern Christianity has moralized everything, but what matters is worship. So again, as we close this morning, I want to ask you, who are you worshiping? This is not a question about where do you spend your Sunday mornings. Obviously, you're here this morning. It's a question about who is setting the agenda for your life. Does money rule your life? Does sex or self-gratification of some kind rule your life? Does a need for power or for more control run your life? The good news means that life, that true life, is found in the kingdom of God and God's family now. That it's not the only good news, but it's the only good news worth having, because it's a good news that will cost you, but it will gain you now and in the future a reward that is far greater than the life that you have and we have now in our own strength. So let's come to God in prayer and ask Him to speak His good news to our hearts once again. Heavenly Father, this morning we have come here to worship You. But Lord, that is about so much more than the songs that we sing or the place we drive our car on a Sunday morning. Or it's more than the external things that can be seen. We've come here to worship You because as Your people, we have said that we want You and You alone to determine the course of our lives. We know there's many options available to us. We know we have heard many promises made by many different people in different places, promising the good life here, there, and everywhere. And Heavenly Father, we have not only heard those promises, we also have listened to them and followed them a little ways, at least down the road. Thank You, Heavenly Father, that You not only call us to repent, to turn around and to walk back toward You, but that You give us Your Holy Spirit and Your family now, so that when we turn, we do not turn in our own strength, but in Yours. So that when we walk toward the future that You have for us, where the world is set right, we do not walk by ourselves, but we walk with You, guiding our steps, with brothers and sisters and extended family journeying alongside us. Remind us, Lord, that with You, with Your people, we are never alone, never without hope, and never without a future. For even as we face difficulty or suffering or even death itself, we walk with You who have overcome it all, even death, and who leads us on to new life, today and every day to come. Holy Spirit, speak Your good news to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In just a moment, we're going to sing our sending song, Christ Be All Around Me. It's something of a blessing and a prayer. It's also based on an ancient Irish prayer of St. Patrick, so it's a good time for that in the middle of March. But before we sing that prayer and just meditate on those words, I want to invite you to stand if you're able and receive God's parting blessing. Brothers and sisters, the Lord bless you and keep you. May He make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you, and turn His face toward you and give you His peace. And all God's people say, Amen.